Our text is found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. It's actually the same text I had back in May when I was here, speaking of the sun, and it speaks of another heavenly body. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So our topic today is the lesser light mentioned in verse 16. Our moon. It's the same moon that Adam and Eve looked at. It's a quarter of a million miles away, or mere light seconds, if you prefer. It's about a quarter of the size of the Earth. And if we think of the moon as a baseball, then the Earth would be a basketball in comparison. Well, we're going to talk about that moon, where it came from, and what God's purpose for it is. And let's ask the Lord's help, please. Father, we pray that you'll help us now as we look at this passage of Scripture, that at the moon and your creation of the moon. And I pray, Father, that we'll be able to lift our eyes up from our earthly concerns and think, Lord, about what you have intended. And I pray you'll be with my lips. Help me to say those things which are pleasing to you and be with the understanding of those who hear. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Where does the moon come from? Well, the Genesis not only tells us directly, but really the moon provides one of the strongest evidences for creation. Well, what if you don't believe the Bible? Many careers and much money has been spent trying to figure out how the moon came to be circling the Earth. When I was in high school in the 1960s, I remember seeing a picture in my science book, and it showed the Earth and the moon like a blob coming out of the Earth, right where the Pacific Ocean is. And I was taught that that hole where the Pacific Ocean is, that's where the moon came out and separated itself and went out into outer space. That was called the fission theory. Well, the problem with that is, first of all, for this to happen, the Earth would have to be spinning about 10 times faster than it is today. That is, a day would last about 2 hours. Can you imagine having 2-hour days? That would be an interesting life, wouldn't it, to have 2-hour days? That amount of turning motion is just not available in the Earth-Moon system. Another problem is that the moon, as it went out, would have to go through the Roche limit. That's R-O-C-H-E, Roche limit, and which extends about 10,000 miles out from the Earth's surface. Let me try to explain that, because it's important that we understand that a large object like the moon, if it's very close to the Earth, say 10,000 miles out from the Earth, the force between the front side of the moon and the back side of the moon would be very, very great. The difference would be very, very great, and the moon would be ripped apart. You see that in places like Saturn, where the moons have been ripped apart and have formed rings. And so the scenario that was given to me when I was in high school would have produced a ring around the Earth, not a moon around the Earth. And then the death knell to this theory came when the Apollo astronauts, and I saw this yesterday, was the 40th anniversary of them splashing down in the ocean. They went to the moon, they brought some rocks, and what did they find? They found that the moon is made of different stuff than the Earth. Not cheese, not green cheese, but it's made, it doesn't have a lot of iron in it. The moon doesn't have much iron at all. Compared to the Earth. And you can see by the nice red soil around here, there's lots of iron in the Earth's crust. And so we know the moon and the Earth are made of different stuff. So in the 1970s, that's a wonderful thing about science, they can change their tune. 1970s, they came up with the capture theory. So you have a wandering moon. The moon's sort of out there wandering around, and it just gets held by the Earth's gravity and starts circling the Earth. The problem with that is that there's no clear mechanism of how that would occur. You young people, you have your video games and so forth. When I was your age, there was one video game I knew of. It was in a science museum in Philadelphia, and the object was to try to capture a satellite, like a spaceship, and get it to circle the planet. And I tried every which way. You had to get the velocity just right. You had to get the angle just right. Everything had to be exactly right to get that thing. And then the orbit I would get would be really elongated like this. And we know that the moon's orbit is nearly circular. It's only 5% from being circular. And so how do you do that? How do you capture this object in a nearly circular orbit? Well, it just the imagination trying to figure it out. Usually what would happen is a body would come close, and because of the Earth's gravity, it would slingshot it away out into space. And so it's very hard to believe that something like that could occur. So they gave up on that. In the 1980s, they had the condensation theory, where you have this cloud that formed the Earth and the Moon, a collapsing dust cloud. And so it forms the Earth and it forms the Moon from the same cloud. The trouble with that is that you would expect it to form one thing, not two things, not two objects, rather than two objects next to each other. And another problem with that is it just doesn't happen. We know from the physics that when dust clouds get closer and closer together and start to coalesce because of gravity, that the pressure builds up and the heat builds up, and they tend to be pushed away from each other. There's no way of causing that collapsing cloud to form. Like we talked about with the sun in May, that we don't see anywhere in space where clouds collapse to form anything, because it's contrary to the laws of physics. Well, then they gave up on that, and now today we have the collision theory. I'll read it to you. I should probably say, once upon a time, 4.5 billion years ago, a large Mars-sized object struck the Earth. They've even given it a name. They call it Theia. The collision partially melted both objects and threw massive amounts of debris high into the Earth orbit. The Earth gradually recovered and got its round shape back, and the fragments coalesced into the Moon. So that's the current theory, if you ask somebody. We won't ask where that large object came from or how possible the direct impact was or how the orbit got to be almost perfectly circular. But there is a problem with lunar recession. Did you know the moon is getting further away from us every day? The moon is spiraling outwards. In fact, the distance to the moon increases about 4 centimeters every year. Why is that? Because of the gravitational tug of the moon is tugging the Earth and the oceans and so forth. It's losing energy and spiraling outward. Well, that's not a problem. It's not a problem if you only believe the moon is 6,000 years old. That means it's only about 12. It was only about 12 feet closer back 6,000 years ago. But what if the moon is billions of years old? Okay. Well, if you work it out, you find that it's really too close. That the moon is actually inside the Roche limit again. It's inside this limit where it would be torn to pieces, and so we'd have a ring again. So we're back to that again. We're back to the ring. The fact of the matter is, the conclusion is that even though the moon is 100 million times closer to us than the nearest star, we still don't have a convincing theory of where it came from, period. And I believe the Bible has a better idea. That is the fourth day of creation. This is what Isaac Newton believed. It's what most influential scientists of all time believe. It's what I believe, that God directly created the moon. It's the only thing that makes sense scientifically. Well, why did God create the moon? What's the moon up there for? Would we miss the moon if it were gone? Some nitwit American decided back in the 1960s that it would be a good idea to take nuclear missiles and blow the moon up. And I can't remember exactly what the purpose was, but it was the former ring for some purpose, for maybe they were going to put satellites on it or something. I don't know what it was. But anyway, a nitwit idea. And but the moon is important. In fact, I will show you that if the moon didn't exist, we wouldn't exist. Genesis 1, 14, 15, we just read, it said, tells us the first reason the moon was created, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. Or Jeremiah 31:35, thus saith the Lord, which giveth sun for light by day, and ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. So first of all, the moon is a nightlight, and the moon is critical for agriculture and for biorhythms. Deuteronomy 33:14 says, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things brought forth by the moon. Now, all of us, I'm not a farmer. I know my name, George, means farmer, but I am the furthest thing from a farmer a person could be. And I grew up, you know, just a couple blocks away from the subway in Philadelphia. I can understand the effects of the sun on agriculture. Is there an effect on moon on agriculture? And I found a number of papers. For example, I found one talking about the lunar influence on the protein content in rye grain and so forth. And everywhere I go, people who are real farmers tell me that there is an influence of the moon on the crops. Is there any effect on people? One of the verses people, skeptics, talk about is Psalm 121, verse 6. It said, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Well, we understand being smitten by the sun. I have been smitten by the sun on my bald head and had to put a lot of sunscreen on, and I've had skin cancers taken off and so forth. But how about being smitten by the moon? And the commentators, they all tie themselves in the knots when they talk about this. Here's what one commentator says. What one hardly thinks of the moon's rays as being physically harmful like those of the sun. The reference to the moon may simply lend poetic balance to the verse. But it's likely that the verse reflects an ancient primitive belief that the moon could have adverse effect on the mind. Note the English expression, moonstruck, which reflects such a belief. Another possibility is the sun and moon stand as a metonymy, that is a figure of speech for harmful forces, characteristics of the day and night, respectively. And that, to me, as a scientist and as a student of the Bible, really strikes me as insufficient. You also see in Matthew 4:24. Jesus healing, he says, and his fame went throughout all the Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Literally in the Greek, the word lunatic means those who were moonstruck. What are we to make of this? Well, if you do an analysis of mental health data, you'll find there actually is a significant effect of the moon phase on schizophrenic patients, for example. And it's interesting that the effects are not directly related to the phase of the moon per se. It seems to be related more to the light that comes from the moon, because the correlation has to do with the fraction of the moon that's illuminated by the sun, and that effect goes away if it's a cloudy night, that type of thing. And as I've gone around, I have some paper references here if you're interested, if you're in mental health. I've talked to mental health professionals in many churches in Australia, and they've all told me, yes, indeed, when it's going to be a full moon, a cloudless night, we got to put on more people. We know that we're in for a rough night when that takes place. And I found that all over this country, people have told me anecdotally that that is the case. So don't be so fast to discount what the Bible says. just because we may not understand it the first time we read it doesn't mean that there's something there that's not literally true that we can believe. And we need to take the Bible as is written. We don't know everything, but God does. And we need to be humble as we read His Word. Well, secondly, we see that the moon functions as a clock and as a calendar, as a compass. And remember, it mentions seasons there. Psalm 104, verse 19 says, He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Now, what does the sun, moon have to do with seasons? Well, the seasons are a result of the tilt of the moon, of the tilt of the earth. And as the northern hemisphere is closer to the sun right now, the southern hemisphere is further away. This winter here, it's summer where we're going back to. I'm not looking forward to opening the airplane door and saying, who left the sauna on while I was gone? Because that's what it'll be. I'm enjoying the winter here. And so the seasons have to do with the tilt of the earth in relationship to the sun. Well, that tilt is stable, and it's stabilized by the moon. You look at a planet like Mars. Mars doesn't have a moon like ours. And the tilt of Mars varies from 0 to 60 degrees. Mars is doing this all the time. Okay, so we have two-hour days and the season's doing this. That would be a really exciting place to live. And so when the Bible says the moon's appointed for seasons, it's absolutely correct that without the moon, we would not have the seasons, or we'd have lots of seasons, you know, day by day. God also made the moon to glorify himself. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Or Psalm 148, verse 3, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light. How does the moon praise God? It's wonderful to hear the musicians today and to hear the children sing, praising God. And we praise God by singing and using music and so forth and talking to others about how great God is. But the moon can't talk. The moon can't sing, as far as I know. So how does the moon praise God? How does it glorify God? It glorifies him in a way that we can glorify God, that is, doing whatever it is we are created to do. Okay, each of you in this room was created to do something. One of the things we're doing with these young people as we take them around with us is trying to help them understand what God created them to do. And, you know, they have no idea in many cases what God created them to do. And we're trying to help them with that. Well, it's the same lot of young people, I'm sure, in this church that you don't know. But God has created you for a specific job that only you can do to bring him glory. Well, how does the moon do this? Well, for example, the moon produces the tides. Okay, the tides. And you're familiar with the tides as they come and go on the seashore there. But did you know that the tides cause the ocean currents to move, the ocean currents that are deep in the ocean? And you have these currents which bring up rich, cool, nutrient-laden waters up to the surface, okay, at the margins of the continents. And those nutrients allow plant life to bloom, algae and that type of thing. And did you know most of the oxygen we breathe is a result of the plant life in the ocean? We often think in terms of the forest and the Amazon and that type of thing. That does produce some, but the vast majority of oxygen we breathe comes from this plant life in the ocean. That's a direct result of the ocean currents. So if you didn't have the moon, you wouldn't have any tides. If you didn't have any tides, you wouldn't have ocean currents. If you didn't have ocean currents, you wouldn't have this upwelling occurring. If you didn't have that upwelling, you wouldn't have the plant life in the ocean producing oxygen, and you all die. Okay? So when that nitwit scientist said to blow up the moon, he was essentially advocating the death of the entire human race, though he didn't know it at the time. Okay. The moon praises God by keeping all of us alive. It is a functional object. It is engineered to keep a life on Earth. Okay, so think about that when you look at the moon next time. You know, and it's beautiful. The moon is beautiful. It reflects the beauty of its creator. Albert Einstein said, and I want to quote some people who don't are not Christians, as far as I know, but they recognize the beauty of the moon. They like to think of the moon if there is even if I'm not looking at it. Oscar Wilde said, "Beauty is a form of genius, is higher indeed than genius, as it needs no explanation. It is of the great facts in the world, like sunlight or springtime, or the reflection in a dark water of that silver shell we call the moon." Mahatma Gandhi said, "When I admire the wonder of a sunset or the beauty of the moon, my soul expands in worship of the Creator." And the Bible speaks of the beauty of the moon. In Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 10, Solomon is looking for a way to describe the beauty of his beloved. And what he says then is, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair or beautiful, we would say, as the moon, clear or bright as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" And I think that's an interesting. Maybe we'll talk about the stars next year. We did the sun and the moon. We'll have to do the stars. But I'm interested in that phrase, "and terrible as an army with banners," speaking of the all-inspiring nature of the stars in their procession across the sky. The moon has a glory all of its own. And that glory ultimately reflects Christ's own glory. 1 Corinthians 15:41 says, "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory." Or as the hymn writer said it, "Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast." And maybe there are those today that are listening to my words, and that makes absolutely no sense to you. Or why are you talking about this man who lived in dusty Palestine 2,000 years ago as being fairer than the moon? That doesn't resonate with me at all. And I think about Bethany's testimony today and how she grew up in a Christian family. But she didn't know the Lord. And I'm sure she would say before she came to Christ that she would have, that would have been a nonsensical thing to say, that Jesus is fairer than the moon. But those of us who understand what he did for us when he came down from heaven to take on the form of man and to die on a cruel cross for us and was buried and rose again, we understand that he is the most beautiful person we've ever met. And so look in your heart. See if that resonates with you. If it doesn't, then I would suggest that you have a chat with someone here, one of the leaders of the church or the pastor or his wife, that could help you understand why Jesus is fairer than the moon. The moon symbolizes things in the Bible as well. It symbolizes, first of all, the enduring nature of God's promises to us. In Psalm 72 and verse 5, it says, "They shall fear thee." It's speaking of King Solomon as a type of Christ. "They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations." And when we see the moon, we think of the promise of the coming king, the one greater than David, that's going to rule and reign on this earth. And you say, when is he going to come? Where is the promise of his coming? Well, look at the moon. The moon is a promise of his coming. Okay? If the moon is destroyed, if the moon goes away, then you can be sure then that no longer will that promise be kept, that Jesus will no longer rule and reign on the earth in the future. But when you see the moon, that's a promise. That's a promise of his coming. Psalm 89:37 said, "It," speaking of the throne of David, "shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in the heavens." So that's the same idea there. Or Jeremiah 31:36, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, speaking of the moon, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. And so we look, we say, which of the ancient nations still endures? You know, where are the Edomites? Where are the Moabites? Where are the Ammonites? Where are the Philistines? Where are all these ancient kingdoms that we find in God's word? And they are no more. And which of the ancient nations still exist on the face of the earth? And it's only Israel, right? Of all the ancient kingdoms we find in God's word. And he says, look at the moon. The promises I made to Israel will come to pass. If the moon stops shining, the moon's no longer there, then you can forget all this. But as long as the moon is there, God is going to keep that promise to Israel. The moon is a sign of coming calamity and judgments. And there's too many verses for me to read them all. I'll just take a smattering here. Luke 21:25, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And you know that. You see your nightly news, and you see the news on the internet and so forth. You know that the nations of the earth are in great perplexity. What to do about the Ukraine and the situation there, what's going on in Mali, or what's happening in Thailand. I could literally pick any country on earth, and we can see the confusion and perplexity that grips mankind today. Surely his coming is soon. And the last sign of all will be, of course, the sign in the moon and the stars during the Great Tribulation period, after we have been caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. Isaiah 13, verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellation shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. We were talking in Sunday school about the ice age that followed the flood. And I believe that was a time of great volcanic activity, and there was lots of ash in the sky. And I believe the moon was obscured at that time, after that judgment, or during that judgment. And again, when the next judgment is ready to occur, we'll see an obscuring of the moon by these signs in the heavens. Joel 2:10, the earth shall quake from before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars withdraw their shining. I got too many here. Revelation 6:12, I'll finish with this one. And behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there's a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. So signs in the heavens will be the case during the tribulation period. Not what people call blood moons today. Don't be fooled by that. What they call blood moons today is a natural phenomenon that occurs on a regular basis. But this is talking about something really special and extraordinary. The moon is also illustrative of the glory of Christ in the church. Isaiah 60 and verse 19, the sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. In this verse, the sun and moon refer to the Lord's light, and which makes the light of the sun and the moon superfluous by comparison. I believe that the New Jerusalem will be the ministrative center of that new heaven and new earth that we are all going to enjoy that know Christ. And there will be, it's not that the sun and moon will go away, they'll still be there, but their light will be unnecessary because the Lord himself will be the light of that great administrative center during that time. And then in Isaiah 30:26, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. And that day the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wounded. And so there's a time when there will be no more sorrow or sighing, no more crying, no more tears of separation that we have when we lose loved ones. All that will be past. And I don't know what all that means. I can't imagine, but the idea is seven times being the perfect number, that heaven will be so much better than what we experience here on earth that we can't comprehend it. It is infinitely better, is what he's saying. Seven times better. Infinitely better than what we have here on earth. So, next time you look up at the moon, you should be overwhelmed with the Creator's wisdom in creating a beautifully functional object. I teach engineers, and engineers love to create things which are functional, which do what they're intended to do and carry out their Creator's design. But our Lord in His wisdom creates something that was not just functional, but is beautiful at the same time. And something that also reminds us of the promised glorious future with our Savior forever. We get so bogged down with our life here on earth that we fail to look up. I mentioned this when I was here last time. My daughter, Katie, who saw the stick on the ground. We were trying to show her the aurora, if you remember. And she was saying, stick, stick. She wanted the stick. And we get so enamored with the sticks of this life, we never look up and see the moon and realize the glorious future that He's prepared for all those who love Him or are waiting for His coming. Thank you.